A turn to the book of James, chapter number 1. We'll look at a couple of verses, beginning in verses 13 down through verse number 16. James chapter 1, verses 13 down through verse number 16. I've seen some of you over there at the missions table. Please stop by there, pick up some prayer cards. If you're not really sure what grace giving is, formerly called Faith Promise, pick up a couple of the pamphlets there, begin to study it and look at it. If you have any questions, you can call us. We'll be preaching and teaching about that in the days to come. But I want you to get your heart prepared for what God would have you to give. Last year, our goal was $100,000, and we just broached that just a little bit, and we're thankful for that. But we're not thankful for this, that $100,000 that was promised in is not coming in what people have promised they gave. And so understand this, that when you vow a vow to God, it's a very serious thing. We'll go over those numbers perhaps next week and let you know where we stand. And so, again, I pray that I'm just preaching to the choir that's here this evening. But if not, you know, it's still time for you to make things right with the Lord in this matter of your grace giving. Well, as a young Christian seeking to live for God, which I believe every young Christian desires to do, I always would trouble with this problem of temptation. Maybe you don't have that kind of problem in your life, but listen, as a young Christian, I had the problem of temptation. And to be quite honest with you, I still have that same problem today. Maybe in different areas than I did when I first got saved, but there was always this problem of temptation. And I used to encourage myself, and I would think this, that someday as I grow and mature in the Lord, as I begin to memorize and begin to study the scriptures, that, listen, temptation would no longer be a problem to me. But guess what? To my great surprise, it's just as strong today as it was yesterday. And I really imagine as I grew in the Lord, I'd come to the place that I could be free from being tempted. Of course, I would be tempted, but I quickly would vanquish that away and do what was right 100% of the time. As the years passed by, guess what I realized? That is never going to happen. And it's never going to happen in your life as well. But I did learn these two basic truths during that time. Number one, temptation was just as strong and subtle as it was when I first got saved. It's just as strong today and just as subtle as it was the day that I got saved. And number two, I'm just as weak as I was then and just as prone to sin and failure as I was the day I received Christ as my personal Savior. And what I learned should be learned by every believer here listening to this message this evening. It doesn't matter that how long you've been saved, temptation is as strong as ever. And we are still weak as we ever have been in the past. I came across a quote that I thought was excellent in my study for this message. It simply said this, temptation plus opportunity equals trouble. Now think about that. Temptation plus opportunity equals trouble. A person may be tempted to commit a certain sin, but not have the opportunity to act upon that sin. On the other hand, the person may have the opportunity to commit a certain sin, but be not tempted to that particular sin. It's when those two get together that the problem arises. In our text, we find that James is writing, he speaks about temptation and the trouble caused when these two come together. He uses that word temptation twice in the previous verses, but in the context of trials believers are going to face in verses 2 and verse number 12. But now here we find, beginning in verse number 13, he refers to temptation in a sense that we often think of it when we use that word temptation. James now uses this word temptation in this sense of solicitation to do contrary to the will of God for our lives. So let's stand for the reading of God's word this evening. We'll read James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and then we'll pray as we think on this thought, when I'm tempted, when I'm tempted. The Bible said in James chapter 1, in verse 13, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, well, we begin reading verse 12, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. And here we go, temptation in the context of where we are today. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. That, my friend, is known as the LSD verse of James chapter number 1. Notice verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for the word of God. And I pray, Father, now you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Father, as we look at this thought from the first chapter of James chapter number 1, Father, this idea of when I am tempted. So, Father, I pray now that you would be with us this evening. Again, Father, we think of Diana recovering, Father, from her surgery. We think of Elaine, who's home, not feeling well tonight as well. Lord, bless these people and others, Father, who are home feeling sick today and recovering from surgery. Be a help to them, Father. Bring them back very soon amongst us once again. So, Father, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this evening. Notice, first of all, in verses 13 and verse number 14, notice the presence of temptation. The presence of temptation. Let's look at the context for just a moment. In verse number 2, as we already made mention, James wrote of trials as a definite matter. He's not saying if, but when these trials come into our life. And now we find that James is writing about temptations as a definite experience in our life. Notice carefully verse 3. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and evil neither tempteth he any man. Notice again that he doesn't say if we are tempted, he says when we are tempted. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when it's going to happen. He writes of trials being experienced by everyone, whether a brother of low degree or a brother of rich degree, in verses 9 and verse number 10. But when he writes of temptation as the experience of every man, notice in verse 14, James writes and said this, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 13, where the Bible said, there is no temptation taken you as such is common to man. That word common means this. It means belonging to everyone. And the kind of temptation may change, but truthfully, all of us are going to be tempted at one time or another. Just think about it this way. When we're little kids, oftentimes we're tempted to take candy or take a cookie or go into that little snack area our parents had set aside without permission. Then as young adults, we sometimes, if we're not careful, we're tempted in this area of sensuality. And then as we get up to middle age, we're often tempted with this idea of riches. We got to make money. We got to go to retirement home. We got to save money. And then as we get older, sometimes the older people aren't really worried about stealing candy. They're not really worried about sensuality or riches. They're worried about power. And so we find that temptations may move as we progress in this life. Notice in verse number 13, temptation cannot be attributed to God. Temptation cannot be attributed to God. Again, follow along as I read. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There were those in James's day who taught simply this, that God the Father was indirectly responsible for the existence of evil in this life. And some Jewish rabbis taught that the nation of Israel and the people that God had created have what they called an evil impulse. And they taught that this evil impulse was part of man's original created nature. So God, at least indirectly, was responsible for temptations that come into our life. This even affected one writer by the name of Robert Burns. He wrote this, thou knowest thou hast formed me, speaking about God, with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. So it seems to me that Burns had somehow suggested that the Pharisees, that God was responsible for this wild and strong passions of man, and that these passions were the reason for our temptations. But James tells us something totally different. He tells us that no man can say that God is responsible for our temptations. James was simply saying this: don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptations. The very idea that God is responsible for our temptations really is absurd for two different reasons. The first one is this. Number one, the Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. And so as we think about the reason for that, is because God is holy, he's righteous, he's just, and he's pure. Quoting Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, we find that Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So understand this evening that God, by his very nature, can have nothing to do with evil, can have nothing to do with temptations. And by the way, tempting other people as well is fundamentally wrong, and that is a sin. And we know there is no sin in God, and God cannot sin. So for us to tempt somebody, it's fundamentally wrong. It requires someone to be selfish. It requires them to be lustful, a wicked individual, to lure someone into sin. And God is not like that. As a matter of fact, God is the opposite of those things. And God's holiness does not allow him to be tempted to do evil. He can't be tempted to do an awful, unholy thing like lusting. Have someone fall into lust, has someone lured into sin. And then notice, secondly, God doesn't tempt any person. You see, God loves us. He does care for us, and he seeks to save sinful mankind. He doesn't desire to damage or destroy natural man's body or his spirit. And when someone feels tempted to do something forbidden or do something that's harmful to them, that desire does not come from God. And God wants every person to turn away from sin and flee the temptation and not to succumb and crumble to the temptation. The problem is most people today, including a lot of Christians today, they don't do that. They don't flee from that. They succumb to the temptation. They crumble under the temptation. Why is that? Because our flesh desires those things that God says to stay away from. Well, we see, number one, that temptation cannot be attributed to God. But then notice the first part of verse 14. Temptation cannot be avoided by man. Notice again, but every man is tempted, and when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice those words again, every man. We could say this, that every man, every boy, every girl, every lady, every woman will experience temptation. Why is that? Well, James speaks about the desires that we have in our heart, and he used this word lust. Now, whenever we hear that word lust, it's always, almost always associated with illicit desires. But here in this text, James uses the word to refer just not to some illicit desires, but he uses this word to refer to a deep and strong desire, a longing of any kind. It could be good, or it could be bad. And it's true that God created certain desires inside man. Listen, we thirst, don't we? That's a desire. We hunger. That's a desire. We have a desire to be content in this life. Listen, male and female are attracted to each other. That's a desire. Understand this, that God has made you and I that way. He has put in us this attraction. He has put in us this desire. And all of these are God-given desires in our life. They're not bad desires. We always say this, they are good desires. But guess what? Sin entered into this world. And now a new desire begins to emerge inside of our flesh. And that desire pushes us to pursue good desires in wrong ways that God never intended for those desires to be manifest itself. We would say this, it's placing wrong values on our legitimate needs. I once read about I once read about an illustration from the nation of England. Shortly after Britain ended the war, the Second World War, there was what they called export rejects. So in an effort to build up the British economy and increase exports of consumer goods, items such as china, pottery, cloth were all sent abroad. The British people would never see any of these things, any of these goods. They were all sent overseas to boost up the nation of Britain's economy. But what they could buy was called export rejects. So in other words, the objects that had a little flaw in, the objects that weren't good enough to sell overseas, they would sell to the British populace, and they would sell them in their home market. And the British people bought these export rejects and paid a very, very high price to get them. Here's the truth for you and I. Chasing desires outside of God's will for our life means settling for a flawed fulfillment, often at a very, very high cost to our life. We have to understand that we all have certain desires. All of us have certain longings deep inside of us. And James speaks of those, notice the wording, as our own lust. One thing may be a temptation to one person, but not a problem for somebody else. And what is a problem for you may not be a problem for me. And what's a problem for me may not be a problem for you. James said they are our own lust. I heard about three preachers that were talking over lunch one day. One suggested they confess their sins one to another. One said, "That's a good idea. I'll go first." And he said, "I really hate to admit it, but I take an occasional alcoholic drink." The second spoke up and said, "I would not want others to know about this, but occasionally, every so often, I just like to go to the casino and gamble." They both looked at the third preacher and said, "We have confessed our sins. Now it's your turn to confess your sin." That third preacher looked at the other two and he said this, "My sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here after this lunch is over." As I said before, every one of us have, as James writes, our own lust. And these are those particular problem areas of our specific temptations that we personally have to deal with on a daily basis. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. In this passage, we're really given a trinity of temptations that can come into our life. I know if you read this before, maybe you can even partially quote it, but I want to look at this and give you some understanding in this passage. 1 John 2 and verse 16. Notice what the Bible says. "For all that is in the world," now here we go, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Notice, first of all, how John speaks about the lust of the flesh. Here we find John is describing a consuming passion to do. I wonder if you might write right above that or off to the side, or draw an arrow over the lust of the flesh and write a consuming passion to do. Secondly, he speaks about the lust of the eyes. And here we find that he's describing a passion to have. Would you write on the outside of your margins, to have? And lastly, he speaks of the pride of life. And this describes a consuming passion to be. Would you write on the outside of your margin those words, to be? So here we find this trio of temptations. The lust of the flesh is a passion to do. He speaks about the lust of the eyes, which is the passion to have. And lastly, he speaks about the pride of life, and it's all consuming passion to be. Understand this, that all the temptations that are our own temptations are placed into one or all of these categories, and they all describe a world system that's constantly pulling at you and I to fulfill the longings that we have been given by God, but yet outside of God's will for our life. And these temptations try to lead you and I to misuse the natural longings that God has given us. Well, not only do we see the presence of temptation, notice the second part of verse 14, we find the process of temptation. Notice what the Bible says. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Notice the word, and enticed. In the remaining part of verse number 14, we see how temptation works, or how that you and I personally are tempted. And James uses in this passage a picture of a hunter and a picture of a fisherman to describe this process of temptation that takes place in our lives. He speaks about being drawn away. He speaks about using this word enticed. And he has previously spoken about lust. And now we find he's speaking about lures. Notice, first of all, luring the believer away, or the entrapment of luring the believer away, or the entrapment. Those words, drawn away, speaks of being snared or caught in a trap. Those words, drawn away, literally come from a Greek word which means to draw out. It means to lure forth, as in hunting and fishing, to drag away as if compelled by an inner desire. And the picture is that of a hunter setting a baited trap. Now, my brother and I, we did some trapping in our days. We weren't really any good at it. We had no idea what we were doing. We went down to the local Walworth Five and Dime and bought a couple of traps. I don't even know why they sold them there. And all we did was we just took them in the ground, put a stake next to where we thought would be a good place by the creek to try to catch us some beaver. There was no beaver dams with 100 miles of where we were at. We knew beaver pelts brought you money, and we always needed money, so that was our grand idea. And so we put it there for a day or two. Nothing. And finally, I think it was my dad finally said, well, you have to bait your trap, son. So we didn't know what to do. We got some chicken pieces from dinner that night and some fried chicken legs, and we tied it on next to the trap, put it there. Guess what? Nothing as well. But this is a picture of a hunting setting up a baited trap, and with the idea that they're going to draw the prey into the trap. And to do that, the hunter would place something inside the trap to attract the animal's desire. And that's what my brother and I did, but obviously it didn't work. And we tried to draw him into the trap to divert him from the intended pathway that he was going before he saw the trap. And to really understand temptation is for you and I to realize that the pull of the world, the pull of the flesh, the pull of the devil isn't just to get us to sin and feel guilty about it. We often think that. All the devil wants to do is just to get me sin so I feel guilty about it and feel like a horrible Christian. But his ultimate goal is not just to do that. His ultimate goal is to draw you away or entice you away from God. And as believers, we ought to serve God and love God and ought to honor God. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are continually trying to interrupt our fellowship and draw us away from our Heavenly Father. And not only do we see the matter of luring the believers away, but notice secondly, luring the believers in, or the enticement. And that word entice there in this verse is a fishing term that speaks about baiting the hook. Every fisherman knows, and everybody knows, that a bear hook is usually not attractive to a fish. So what do we do? We put on a big, fat, juicy worm on the hook. Mr. Fish comes swimming along, and the bait is too attractive for him to resist. It appeals strongly to his desire to eat and survive, so he is drawn away from his pathway that he was going and drawn in. He takes the bait, but in the bait, guess what? There's a hook. Temptation isn't only a process of drawing away from God, but it's also being drawn into sin. And I don't have to tell you that the devil is pro at fishing. He knows the kind of bait to use to draw each and every one of us into his traps. I heard about an old fisherman who said this: you don't catch every fish with the same bait. Some fish are drawn to one kind of lure, while another fish will just swim right past it. And this wise fisherman would study the fish. They would learn what attracts the fish, and then choose that right bait that will appeal mostly to the fish he's trying to catch. And my friend, that's exactly how the devil works in our lives. He doesn't use the same bait on every believer. The bait he uses on me is not the same bait he'll use on you. And what tempts one person will not necessarily tempt another person. But Satan will study our weaknesses. He'll study our appetites. He'll study our desires. He'll look at our past failures. And then he puts the bait before us and the place where we're most likely to take a bite out of it. Get this. The hook of Satan is always hidden, but the bait is always attractive. And that's why we have to stay close to the Lord. And that's why we need to be watchful, because Satan knows how to tempt us. And I venture to say this for most Christians, Satan knows better how to tempt us than you and I know how to avoid that temptation. And that's why most of the time we find ourselves in the quagmire of sin. Well, not only do we see the presence and process of temptation, notice as well in verse 15, the product of temptation. What is the product of temptation? The Bible says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So now we find that James now begins to describe the product or the results of yielding to the temptation that Satan has tempted us with. Notice the conception of sin. That word conceived in our text describes a woman conceiving a child. And up to this point, James has really described someone being tempted. The devil has baited the hook and set the traps to try to entice them, entice you and I to draw us in. At this point, guess what? We're in the clear. No sin has yet to be committed. And by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. You see, how do you know that? Because Jesus was tempted three times in the wilderness, and yet he was without sin. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It becomes a sin when we yield to that temptation. And when opportunity and temptation come together, there's a moment when the will aligns with desire, and it's precisely at that exact moment that sin is born into our heart. Conception takes place when a person begins to think about the sin, begins to imagine the sin, and then they make a decision is made to give into that sin. If you really think about it, at times when you give it into temptation, if you're a spiritually mature Christian, oftentimes you don't just stumble right into sin. The temptation is brought there. You begin to think about it, and you begin to think, well, I shouldn't do this. But then you give in to that desire, and that exact moment, you make that decision to give in to that sin. It's what someone described as an unholy marriage. It's an unholy marriage between desire and opportunity, between inclination and incitement. Let me give you a biblical illustration of exactly what I'm talking about. I think of David and his sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. You don't have to turn there, but in verse number 2 of that 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the Bible says, speaking about King David, that he saw a woman by the name of Bathsheba bathing naked on the rooftop was the temptation for King David. At that point, when he just looked at it and saw her, no sin had yet been committed. He could have just turned around and said, oh boy, I don't need to see that. But read in verse number 3 that David didn't do that. The Bible said he sent and inquired of her. It was at that moment that the sin was conceived in his heart, and David began to think about that naked woman that he saw on the rooftop. And understand this evening that whenever sin is conceived, it's only a matter of time before there'll be a birth to sin. We read in verse number 4, the birth of David's sin. The Bible said David uses these words, took her. He yielded first his heart. He yielded first his mind. And it was not long before what he was conceived was born in the lustful act of adultery. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, But you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. Listen, we may not be able to avoid temptation because the Bible says we will be tempted, but we can prevent its conception. We can prevent its birth. Not only do we see the conception of sin, but notice something else. Notice the conclusion of sin. We see that once sin is conceived, the Bible said it bringeth forth. That word literally means this. It means ceases to be pregnant. So there's a birth that I've been describing over the past couple of minutes. And what is the result of the birth of this sin? When sin has been yielded to, James tells us that the fruit or the result of that sin is death. Now we all know as a result of the sin in the Garden of Eden that man dies physically. We know also as well that man dies spiritually. And thirdly, we know that man dies eternally. When we think about physical death, that's the separation of man's spirit or life from the body. And this is when we commonly call someone, they say so-and-so had just died. It's when a person ceased to exist on this earth and is buried. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 allude to this fact. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have physical death, and then secondly there is spiritual death. And the spiritual death is a separation of man's spirit from God while he's still living, still walking on this earth. And the death is the natural state of man on earth without Jesus Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you're not saved, the natural state of man is spiritual death. And man is seen as still in his sins and still dead to God, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 18. I like Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. This spiritual death speaks about a person who is dead while they are still alive. Paul puts it this way to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So here's a natural man living in this present world, but he is said to be dead to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, and is dead to spiritual matters. Then thirdly, we have the eternal death, and this is separation of man from God's presence for all eternity. And this is the second death. It's the eternal state of being dead to God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9. It's a spiritual death. It's separation from God. And this is eternal beyond the death of our physical body. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We find that this word is literally descriptive of a stillbirth. You see, sin produces what it claims it will. It never produces what it claims or what you think it will. Let me explain it to you this way. Sin always paints a pretty picture. When you're in the throes of temptation, deciding whether to succumb to it or flee from it, sin always paints a pretty picture. It promises you that you'll be happy. It promises you you'll be satisfied. Or to put it another way, sin will tell you that it will give you birth to joy and happiness in your life. But remember this, sin always produces a stillbirth. So you yield to what you think will fulfill your desires, but what you end up with is a stillbirth experience. That word death literally means this. It means separation. You find yourself being separated from God, being separated from the things of God. You find yourself separated from real joy and real happiness and true fulfillment in your life. It's no wonder that James says in verse 16, do not err. Those words literally mean this, do not be pulled away. James is telling us not to let Satan's bait pull you and I away from God. And as believers, we should always remember this, that temptation plus opportunity always equals trouble. Well, notice thirdly, the course from sin. The Bible gives us some practical instructions on how you and I can endure temptation. How you and I can overcome temptation. It's found in two different passages. And James chapter 1 verses 2 and 4, speaking about trials we covered in the previous message. But the second passage is helpful in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And you follow along as I read, and we find that this probably is one of the most explicit passages on how you and I can stay away from sin. Notice what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Notice that the promises are clear to you and I. First, every temptation that we face is common to other people. You're not the first one or the only one that's ever gone through this exact same temptation. Second, we find this promise that God is faithful. He is to be trusted. He is the focus when we find ourselves seeking to be delivered from temptation. Then as we trust Him, He'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to stand. Now think about that. That means that every time that you're being tempted, there is a way to escape. And He tells us that. He'll not tempt us beyond what we can able to bear. That means every time you're tempted, there is a way to escape that temptation. The problem is, once again, is that our flesh doesn't like it. And most people today are living in their flesh and not by the Spirit. And so they succumb to the temptation. So in other words, His strength is greater than the enticement of Satan's bait. No matter how strong Satan's bait is, no matter how much he knows about you, God is greater than Satan's enticement for you to sin. And finally, He will also make a way to escape so you're not able to bear it. What a promise! This is what we ought to do when we're being tempted. Immediately fall on our knees, close our eyes, bow our head, and ask God to show us that way of escape. And He gives us that promise that He will if we'll ask Him. As we close this evening, practically the best thing that you and I can do is simply this. Don't allow wrong thinking and wrong influences in your life. If you want to defeat temptation, don't allow worldly thinking into your life. Don't allow worldly influences into your life. You can choose not to sin, but we have to be deliberate in our choices. I think about David, who wrote in Psalm 101 in verse number 3. He said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In other words, he said, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to listen to it. Stay away from it. Jesus said not to look in Matthew 5 in verse 28. But I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Solomon writes in Proverbs 4 and verses 14 to 15, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. In other words, Solomon is saying, do not go there. And David said, don't look at it, or don't listen to it. Jesus said, don't allow that thinking into your heart. Job said this in Job 31 in verse number 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And so we find that Job said, hey, I already got this thing figured out. I'm not going to look upon a woman with lust. The truth of the matter is, when we allow these things contrary to the will of God into our lives, through the gates of our eyes, through the gates of our ears, our eyes and our mouth, guess what? We're asking for trouble. Let me ask you this as we close and move to our invitation. Is there an area that you know in your heart that you have a tendency towards, an attraction to, lest I even say this, a weakness or a preference for? Then maybe you need to come to the Lord tonight and claim His promise. go forward by faith, just trusting him. I wonder, as we approach the Lord's table tonight, would you be willing to be obedient to him? Let's pray. Heavenly